We get to continue in 1 Kings today, and last week we ended with the story of Ahab and Jezebel in the vineyard of Naboth, where they stole it, killed him, and not a very good thing to do, obviously. But then we have in we ended up just before we got to 1 Kings 21 verse 7, we have this vineyard that they stole and they killed him, and then Elijah sent a message of condemnation to Ahab. He came to Ahab and condemned him for what he had done. And he needed to be condemned. But then in starting in verse 27, we have Ahab's response. And it might have been, I don't know, it was a little bit unexpected that this, you know, this response from Ahab. Starting in verse 27 of 1 Kings 21, he says, "And when Ahab heard these words," the words from Elijah, who Ahab didn't like, "but when he heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." Wow. I mean, that's quite a response. He just went and repented. He knew and understood he had done a horrible sin. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" So with this unexpected response from Ahab, and another reason it's unexpected, you know, if you go back a little ways to Elijah Mount Carmel, he didn't show any regret or remorse for what he did there as far as worshiping Baal. But here he repents, and God responds to this repentance, which tells us that there must have been some validity to it. It wasn't just for show. If it would have been for show, God would have seen that and said, "Hey, nice try. Come back later." That's one thing. So many people, you know, in the celebrities get caught doing stuff. "Oh, I'm sorry." No, you're not sorry. You got sorry you got caught. You know, you see that all the time. But here it shows that there was some true repentance on Ahab's part. And God shows mercy to true repentance. And here he postpones his judgment. And one thing, it is always, 100% of the time, appropriate to repent for sin. There's never a time where it's not appropriate to do that. It's never appropriate not to repent. It's always appropriate to repent. Now, what does the Bible have to say about repentance? Well, we can go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" How do you become a believer? You repent of your sin. There's a lot of people today that try to teach a Christianity that doesn't include repentance. Well, that's mutually exclusive. Yeah, they don't work. "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins." And again, in Acts 8:22, we read, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And in 2 Corinthians 9, or 7, 9 and 10, it says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Not that you were sorry, but that you repented because of your sorrow. For you felt a godly grief, yet you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So repentance is always appropriate. And as I was typing these notes up, I had to ask myself this question. Do we really understand what a privilege we have in that God hears our cries of repentance? I mean, what a privilege. Both when we were initially saved and then again in our Christian walk. What a great privilege that is. And then we end with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. What a great promise we have of God. And because Ahab repented, he humbled himself before God. He tore his clothes with sackcloth and lay it, went about dejectedly. We don't see anything about what Jezebel did. I've got to assume she was not included in that. Yes. You don't know where I are?
I've looked in 1 Kings 16 and 22 and
21. 1 Kings 21. No, feel free, because sometimes I go here instead of there.
Okay.
Did I have the right? Yeah, 1 Kings 21, verse 27 to 29 is what those verses are. Now we're going to go into 1 Kings 22. Okay? So, God delayed the disaster that he was going to bring to Ahab because of Ahab's repentance. So the next thing we see, starting in 1 Kings 22, is what happened next. It begins, for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. So this was after this. There was this 3 year period of peace. But in the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know, now the king of Israel is Ahab, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And we will keep quiet and do not, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me into battle at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, or Ahab, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So, peace lasted for a little while between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. It lasted for 3 years. And for some reason, the two kings of the divided nation of Israel met and they discussed Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Syria had promised, by the way, to give Ramoth Gilead to the northern kingdom earlier. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 20. In 1 Kings 20, verses 34 and 35, after Ahab had defeated Syria, it says, Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus. In other words, I'm going to give you Ramoth Gilead, and you can come and do trading in Damascus, Syria, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So that's the background. This was a promise that was made by Ben-Hadad of Syria that I'm going to give you these cities back. Well, 3 years later, nothing had happened. And you can see on the map here where Ramoth-Gilead was. It's north and east of the Sea of Galilee. They don't know exactly where it was located, but that's pretty close. On the map there, it's to the top right of your little map. And
it's right there.
I meant to put a little arrow there, but it got lost. It's on my notes, but not that note. Now, Ramoth-Gilead, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, it was one of the cities of refuge of Israel. And for whatever reason, and we are not told, Ben-Hadad did not release the city as he promised. It had been 3 years. One possible reason, and I won't go into this very much, but just a little bit of color here, could have been what was called the Battle of Karkar. Now, the Battle of Karkar was fought in 853 BC with the Neo-Assyrian Empire led by Shalmaneser, and he fought an army of 11 different kings. Now, what makes that battle interesting and notable, it had a large number of combatants, all these 11 kings against Shalmaneser, and it was the first instance in history that some peoples enter this record, non-biblical record, and they're called Arabs. Okay, that was before Muhammad by 1200 years, but it's kind of interesting. But they don't know that. That's just some conjecture that this might have been why. I'm too busy doing here. I don't have time to do this. Now, what had to happen administratively for them to turn that city over, I have no idea. But regardless, it had been delayed. And they had not received this city. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab met to discuss, among other things possibly, the retake of the city that had been promised. And Ahab asked for assistance from Jehoshaphat, or the southern kingdom, in retaking the city. And Jehoshaphat's response is very interesting. It says in the latter part of verse 4, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So you think they were just good old buddies, right? Interesting response. As Israel and Judah were now two countries, they were divided since the death of Solomon. Yes, they were still kinsmen of Jacob or Israel, but now they were two different countries with two different leaders and two different priorities. But 2 Chronicles 18 gives us some insight on that, and maybe why this was coming together. You go to 2 Chronicles 18, starting in verse 1, we see this. Now Jehoshaphat, that's the king of the south, had great riches and honor. And Jehoshaphat followed the Lord. He wasn't a Baal worshiper like Ahab was. And he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Now, this marriage alliance was that Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter. So you have, my son's going to marry your daughter and we'll be friends. Now, that's not a very good decision to let your son marry the daughter of Jezebel, who was a Baal worshiper. And it's going to prove a very poor decision. Because as you might expect, Ahab's daughter led Jehoram into idolatry. Very seldom you see them pull them out of Baal worship. It's always going the other way. And that's what happened here. But it helps you understand a little bit about why Jehoshaphat and Ahab would get together and why Ahab would feel free in asking for assistance from Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat saying, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses, my son married your daughter. So, but before moving on and saying, let's go do it, Jehoshaphat, because he was a much closer follower of God, rightly wanted to first inquire of the Lord and seek counsel before he would give any support. So we see this in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel, I always like it, well, they never say Ahab, they always say the king of Israel, but the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, he brought all his buddies in, shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. So Ahab calls his prophets, and I put that in quotes in the sense, because those prophets could hardly be called men of God. They specialized in telling Ahab what he wanted to hear. And we also don't see Ahab making any move to seek the counsel of God until Jehoshaphat says, hey, don't you think we ought to talk, find out what God wants us to do here? Oh, yeah, hey, I got some guys. Come on, guys. Shall we go do this? So, Ahab calls his prophets. Now, we see a very similar thing in Jeremiah 28. With the prophet Hananiah telling King Zedekiah that the Babylonians' yoke will be broken and in 2 years everything's going to be restored, all the articles that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple, they're going to come back, which is what Zedekiah wanted to hear. He just said, oh yeah. And Jeremiah said, no, that's not going to work. And so we have something very similar here. Now today I was thinking about these two situations, and today we have a ton of people, especially with the television and the internet, they have access to millions of people. They call themselves prophets and prophetesses, mostly self-appointed, or maybe go out the internet and send $10 and get your prophet license. And when you listen to what they say, almost without exception, it's stuff people want to hear. It's like Ahab wanted to hear, are you going to win? Zedekiah wanted to hear, oh yeah, Babylon's going to bring all their stuff back in 2 years. For example, in July of 2020, one very famous one said, a time of financial rain has come, and it's from Jesus. That was one of his prophecies. And then they also say stuff that's absolutely nonsensical. There's a guy that if you go out and you Google him, a lot of people say, oh, he's one of the best, foremost prophets in the world today. Have you ever heard of Chuck Pierce? Don't follow him. For example, Chuck Pierce, his prophetic word for 2021. And here's what he wrote on December 31st, 2020. So this is right in the middle of the COVID era and the whole bit. This is what it says. Quote, one of our goals is to get to a place where we can get beyond religion and decree that Jezebel will come off the wall. Now that means we're going to have to be delivered today and a lot of stuff, because what brought Jezebel down was not out of the church. It came from a different direction. We are going to have to allow God to do something beyond our thoughts that are coming from the church to see Jezebel fall. Be blessed. remember, you have been blessed to be a blessing. Pay it forward. What is he saying? I've read that 3 or 4 times and I still don't know what he's talking about. I have no idea. But he ends up with, be blessed. You've been blessed to be a blessing. You know? I have no idea what this guy is saying. I've read some of his other stuff and it's equally just insane. Somebody in Nietzsche's just going slapping, saying, you know, just shut up. If you don't, I'll just take sutures and I'll just wire your mouth shut. You know? Don't say that. This is... And the problem is it demeans true Christianity because people who aren't Christians look at that guy and they go, oh, Christian prophet says that. No, he's not a Christian. But it all ends, no matter... And we could go to 1,000 of these. It all ends with the person being blessed or that something good's going to happen. And there's never a curse. There's never a, God gave me a word and we're in trouble. It's never that. It's always good for you because that brings in more money and stuff. Now remember how many prophets Ahab brought with him to Mount Carmel? 450. Well, he has about 400 now, again, at his beck and call. But none of them were seeking God's direction. They were his yes men. But something was troubling Jehoshaphat. He heard those prophets come in. Oh yeah, go do it. 400 of them. They're sitting there and they all parade in. They all say the same thing. And Jehoshaphat was going, nah, this smells funny. He wasn't buying it. Now we're not told why he wasn't buying it. Maybe there was something in the unanimity, the response, the ease of the conclusion. Something that was a flag to Jehoshaphat to make him question the answer they provided. He may have known about the events of 1 Kings 18, where we read, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, if Jehoshaphat would have known that, he's going, okay, they don't like true prophets of God, so maybe that was part of it. But he didn't want to merely look the other way and go, okay, if you guys say so, let's go for it. He knew he had to go further. So in verse 7, we read this. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord in whom we may inquire? Do you got anybody else? I wonder what Ahab thought of that request. It was a slap in the face of the 400. That had supported Ahab's desire to go into battle. So he understood, Jehoshaphat did, that there was a lack of integrity in actually inquiring of the Lord. It was almost like an immediate response. Shall we go into battle? Oh, you bet. Go. So he questioned further, is there a true prophet of the Lord? And Jehoshaphat got his answer. Ahab could have said, well, that's all I know of. But he didn't. He said, well, the king of Israel, verse 8, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Well, this tells me a few things. First of all, Micaiah had told Ahab some things that Ahab didn't want to hear. He wasn't a stranger to him. He knew of him. So Ahab had been told what to do, but he had rejected him. And as you would expect, as soon as Jehoshaphat heard about him, he knew that, well, I got to see what Micaiah has to say. which in a sense is a rebuke to Ahab for his 400. No, I'm going to go a little further here. I'm not going to just take your word for it, any 400 people's word for it. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so," which is a rebuke for not seeking Micaiah's response. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now, just that response right there, they knew where to find him. It wasn't like he was hiding. Well, that's going to take us 4 months because he went over somewhere and we don't know where he... No, it indicates that they knew where to find him. Now, after the king of... Verse 10. Now, after the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, or not Chenaiah, there's an ayah in there, Chenanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So the 400 kept at it. We're going to go look at Micaiah. No, we're going to keep at it. At the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor is, they were a threshing floor in cities where hard packed places in the open air where wheat and grains were beaten out so you could get the good from the bad. They were common places for the meetings of royal courts. And threshing floors are also used several times in the Bible to speak of God's process of removing something undesirable or unwanted, called winnowing, like separating the wheat from the chaff, or the godly from the ungodly. So the sitting area, it's appropriate in that God will separate here the false prophets from the true. I wonder what they thought. We have 400 who are in agreement. What could one little guy possibly do? Yeah, this is easy. Did they expect a different message from Micaiah? You know, in Matthew 17, verses 15 and 16, Jesus himself warned and understood that false prophets are always present, trying to spread their lies. Here he warned, quote, in the verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And Jesus goes on. False prophets have been around in the days of Jehoshaphat and Ahab and before, and they're around today and all the way through. And we are foolish if we don't understand that false prophets exist today. And Zedekiah went as far as to make horns of iron. I guess it took him a little while to do that. You just don't go to your closet and say, "Honey, give me some horns of iron." He had to go and make it. Maybe he was making that while they were out trying to go and retrieve Micaiah. We don't know where he was. We don't know how long that would have taken. But he made these horns of iron to represent how Israel was going to dominate Syria. I kind of thought of that, and the thought came to my mind, it's like a coach's locker room prep talk before a big game. You know, he's out there saying, yeah, you know, get everybody all fired up. When you read through the setting, it must have been impressive. 400 people acting like this and all in agreement. Yes, go, let's go. I mean, getting everybody all fired up. And that's the scene Micaiah walks into. Verse 13. "The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophet with one accord are favorable to the king.'" The words of the prophets. "Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." Hey, we got 400 here. Just add to the pile, we're good. So they began by telling Micaiah that the verdict is unanimous, victory was assured, everyone loved what the word was, so peer pressure was applied. It is clear they wanted his endorsement, which means they were not looking for God's endorsement. They already had their mind made up what they wanted to do. And Israel was still a pretty powerful nation in that area. It wasn't, they got weaker as time went on, but they were still had some pretty good power. But Micaiah in verse 14 said this, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak." You're not going to get me going anywhere else. So he begins by telling them he will not and cannot be intimidated. What a great, great foundation. Over the last several months, I've watched several interviews with so-called Christian leaders. One of them was on Oprah, one was on Larry King, one of others on national secular broadcasts, where those being interviewed were asked questions like this. Can those who have never heard of Jesus go to heaven? Or, how about followers of other great world religions? Another question that's been asked, is homosexuality sinful? These types of questions. And many times, if not every time, the answer comes back something like this. Well, that's not my business to say. That's not for me to judge. It is wrong to say that's wrong because that's for God. And they go on and on. So they do. They don't answer the question. Well, that God's the judge, and they usually talk real, real soft, and real, I can't judge anybody. But God has definitively answered those questions in Scripture. Micaiah was clear. If God says it, I'm going to repeat what God says. And this needs to be our message of the questions of today. We believe in the rightness and the wrongness of something spiritual or sinful, not because it's my opinion. It doesn't matter what my opinion on any issue is. What do you think about homosexuality? It doesn't matter what my opinion is. What's the Bible say about it? And that needs to be the response. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. This is what God says in His Word. And your argument's not with me. It's with Him. They never say that. As Jesus... What's that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a few. There's a few. Joel Osteen won't say it. Carl Lentz won't say it. I could go on and on and on. I mean, I've heard these guys, and it's hard to relax when you're watching this. As Jesus pointed out in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. These questions we have today about other religions and about the national lack of morality, it's not an opinion of whether it's true or not. It's what God says it is. And that's how we define it. So Micah comes before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and he is asked the question that was put to the 400 prophets before him. And he doesn't really hesitate with God's answer. Now, my guess, and this is total conjecture, is that Ahab expected Micaiah to give an answer different from his 400 prophets. That's what he would have called him in the first place. He was very upfront with Jehoshaphat. I hate Micaiah because he never prophesies good toward me. Now, this is the only prophecy that we have recorded that Micaiah ever gave. He had to have given others, but they're not recorded in Scripture. This is the only one. We can't go and say, what else did he do? We don't know. We don't know. But I kind of wonder what some of the others were. Wouldn't that be nice? Maybe we'll know that in heaven. Verse 15. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, did that make anybody go, huh? We'll go on. It'll make sense in a minute. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, that when the king said that, that's Ahab. And he said, and starting in verse 17, we see what Micaiah has to say, or God has to say through Micaiah. So the first thing is, he confirmed what the other prophets said. Or did he? In verse 16, we know there was something troubling Ahab about his answer. It probably was, MacArthur says, it was total sarcasm. And Ahab knew it. Well, go up and triumph. He might have looked at all these guys and said, yeah, yeah, go up and triumph. You know, they're telling you that. So after that answer, Ahab asked him a more pointed question. Because he knew Jehoshaphat was sitting right there, and he wasn't going to get Jehoshaphat's help if Micaiah wasn't going to go along with this. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Obviously, Ahab liked the flattery of the 400, but after that, we get the response from Ahab. And he said in verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And then he says something that the other prophets didn't say. And the Lord said, okay, it's not me that's saying this, Ahab. It's the Lord. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, so Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and said, did not I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Well, these weren't words from Micaiah. They were words from the Lord. And we see this more starting in verse 19. And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. And he says that again in verse 20. And the Lord said. And in verse 22. And the Lord said. Get the idea? This is the Lord. It says, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, and his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? What's going to happen to Ahab? He's going to fall. He's going to die. And one said one thing and another, and the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all those your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So not only did he tell Ahab what was going to happen, he told him all 400 of these prophets have a lying spirit in them. Now that's a substantially different message than Ahab had been receiving. And Jehoshaphat probably said, yeah, I thought something was strange. God told Micaiah he had put a lying spirit in Ahab's prophets. This means that God permitted them to be misled by Satan or by demons or by their own sinful desires. God did not lie to them. He did not make them lie. He is not the author of lies. But here's an example of God that permits evil, and he uses those lies to further his plan. He allows their lives but does not condone them. Any way you slice it, these 400 prophets were not receiving truth from God. But this is not what Ahab wanted to hear. Israel scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And I'm going to be killed. The response wasn't, "Oh, Micaiah, thanks for bringing that to me. Guys, we probably better not go into battle." That wasn't the response. The response was jail time with rations of bread and water. Verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Messiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel, Ahab, said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" That's how bold we need to be in proclaiming the word of God, even if we get thrown in jail and get bread and water. I compared that with the so-called Christian prophets we see today. They strut around like the 400. Well cared for, admired by their followers because they tell people what they want to be, what they want to hear. You don't see very many of these Christian prophets today being chastised for prophesying something evil. But I love Micah's response. "If you return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me, so let it happen." You're not going to return in peace though, Ahab, because God told me. Now I talked just for a minute. I just want to bring this up for a minute. I've got 5 pages here, but I'm not going to read all 5 pages because I don't want to. It'll make all of us sick. On April 29th, 9 days ago, a group of people put together a prophetic standards statement. And these are all false prophets today. And they put together a prophetic standards statement. You can go out there and read it on the internet. You can sign up and be part of the signers that approve this document. It's about 4 pages. And a couple things they say, and this will just take a second. And they're talking about all the problems they've had with the New Apostolic Reformation and the Pentecostal and charismatic leaders that have created a plethora of problems by prophesying stuff that didn't happen, like Donald Trump would get reelected, like I'm going to go poof and the coronavirus will go away, and on and on and on and on. And what they have created is a total mess, and so they've created this document to try to get some control around it. And the reason I think why many of these people prophesy that is they believe in the name it and claim it. If I say the words, I can bring things into existence. So if I declare that Donald Trump is going to win the election, it will happen. If I declare this person is going to raise from the dead, it will happen. If I declare that I can heal you, or if I can give riches, it will happen. So this is their approach. So what they've done is they've written this big, long document, and what they affirm and what they reject. And I can't read as much as I was going to read, which wasn't a lot anyway. It says, one of the quotes says, "We reject any threatening words from prophets today. warning their followers that a judgment will fall on them if they fail to obey the prophet's word. We see this as a dangerous form of spiritual manipulation. We reject the notion that a contemporary prophetic word is on the same level of inspiration or authority of Scripture, or that God always speaks inerrantly through prophets today. Huh? The fivefold ministry of the prophet today is different from the model of the independent Old Testament prophet. That's in their statement. Another one is, due to the nature of prophetic ministry, some prophetic words can be submitted for evaluation before they are delivered, while other words will be evaluated after they're delivered. So Micaiah could have, I'm going to tell you what God gave. You submit it and you guys tell me. It goes on and on. We recognize distinctions between a believer who gives an inaccurate prophecy, in which case they should acknowledge their error, and a believer who consistently prophesies inaccurately, in which case we recognize that this person is not a prophet. We urge them to stop prophesying. And a false prophet, whom we recognize as a false believer, a lost soul, calling them to repent and be saved. Now these guys are doing strange stuff to try to do damage control. But when you review the prophets that God used in Scripture, and Micaiah is a good example, their message were somber. They were frequently described judgments from God. And the so-called prophets today are just the opposite. And we have an example here of a prophet who came and declared the word of God, and they didn't like it. Next week, we're going to kill off Ahab finally. Okay? In the battle, and see what happens. And then we're going to go on and finish the ministry of Elijah next week, which will start in 2 Kings a little bit. Let's pray, shall we?